Now, if you have your Bible, open it up again at page 287 and 1 Samuel 16. Now, when we start to go back into the Old Testament, what happens sometimes is that you start to sort of think fairy tales. It nearly could start with once upon a time. David and Goliath starts to get mixed in with Jack and the Beanstalk, and somehow we end up with some sort of moralistic fable that's somewhere up there out there. What I want you to remember this morning, to keep in mind, is that the Bible's not a history book, but it is a book that's set in history. These are actual people, actual events that happened in time, in places, in history. What you're reading about today happened about 1000 BC. So you're talking about 1000 years before Jesus came, 3000 years ago. And what I want to do is give you as much context as possible, because context is key when you want to come to understand something. Where's this book coming out of? What's going on at the time? If you go back to the start of the book, what you'll find there is that the whole country is quite religious, but they're spiritually dead. Oh, they love church. They love going to tabernacle. 3 times a year they go up to Shiloh to sacrifice to this God. They love the festivals. They love the religious goings on, but they're godless. It's just dead religion. That's all it is. That's the state the country's in. The leader is a guy called Eli, and he is a fat, big lump. That's what he is. The Bible describes him as that. He's a priest. He's meant to be working. There's nowhere in anywhere in the tabernacle that there's seating except on the Ark of the Covenant, and that is for God. Yet every time you meet him, he's sitting down on his backside. Every time. And his 2 sons are taking over from him, and they are bad rips. They're sexually abusing the women who come up to sacrifice at the temple, taking advantage of them. They're bullying men and taking their sacrifices off from them, and they're eating the stuff, and the father's not doing anything to reprimand them. He knows what's going on, and he lets them get on with it. And as a result, the 3 of them end up dead in a day. They've this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, which they lift, and they take into battle. Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons, carry it into battle as a good luck trinket. It's the sign of God's presence with them, and they lose it. The Philistines come in and take it away, and the 2 of them get killed in the process. The big fat dad sitting at home on a seat, blind by the stage. And when he hears the news, he falls back off the seat and breaks his fat neck, lying dead. Country's a mess. But in the middle of darkness, God is always at work. That's good news. God is always at work. He will always raise up people who will do what God wants them to do. If the church or something isn't doing what God's going wanting them to do, he will close it. Do not think that a church, because it's a church, will always stay going. If a church doesn't do what it's meant to be doing, it will close. And I say amen to that. Churches closing all over the country. If they're not doing what they should be doing, they should be closed. If they're not going out and bringing out the good news of the gospel to the country and the people they're living amongst, they're not doing what they should be doing. God will always raise up people and churches to do what he wants them to do. And in the middle of this, a wee barren woman came along to see Eli one day. And she had a promise from God that she'd have a baby. And because she was barren and her situation, she promised the child to God. And when the child was weaned from drinking milk, she left him in to live with this big fat man, Eli, and his 2 bad sons. And they all lived together, but this guy Samuel was straight, really straight. Good fella, and he led the country really, really well. But what happened was, he was getting old and he turned responsibility over to his kids. And they were as bent as Eli's sons. They were all on the take for money. And they were taking bribes to pervert the course of justice. And as a result, the people came along and said, listen, we're not having those boys ruling over us. We want a king. Now this was really offensive. Really offensive. Because the one person who was meant to be king was God. God was king over Israel. He was the one who was leading them. And they said, well, we don't want this invisible God. We want somebody we can see, a big tough fella. Somebody we can look up to. Somebody who will lead us out into battle. And so God said, listen, be careful what you look for. He says, because I'll give you exactly what you want. And he picked them for them, this leader called Saul. He stood a head bigger than anybody else in the country. Big strapping man. God gave him power to do the work job he was meant to do, but he had a problem, big problem, a big, big flaw. And his flaw was that he was more concerned about what other people thought than what God thought. It's a big flaw still today. People concern more about what the neighbours think, what the family thinks, rather than what God thinks. And God doesn't play second fiddle to anybody, and as a result, he rejects this guy as king. And he's out. But all the while God's working out his plan. God's doing what he's wanting to do. If you can remember back to a fellow called Jacob, also called Israel, he had 12 sons who made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his deathbed, he made a prophecy to each son. And on his deathbed, this is what he said to his son called Judah. He says in Genesis 49, verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Messiah is going to come through Judah. The kingdom has to change hands from this fellow who's a Benjamite over to someone who is from the clan of Judah. God is working his plan. And that brings us to verse 1, where we are in verse 1. That's the context. And so what you see in verse 1, you've got Samuel on the ground crying. Verse 1, and he's crying and mourning over his friend Saul, who used to be king. And God asks him a question. He says, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" And I'm sure this fellow was grieved in many levels. He was grieved because his kids hadn't turned out the way he wanted them to. They weren't godly men. They were more concerned about money. He was grieved about the fact that as a spiritual leader, the whole country was going astray. He was straight as a die, and yet the whole country were doing whatever they wanted to do. And he was grieved in the fact that the fellow who was meant to be king and he was meant to be mentoring had gone astray as well. He was more concerned with what people thought than what God thought. He mourned over the wasted potential of his kids, of this fella as a leader. And I wonder, I mean, that can be a good thing. I wonder, do you mourn over wasted potential? When you look out and you see young people maybe leaving here and going out to fulfill themselves, maybe a fulfilling career, maybe happy marriage, and yet they are not walking with God. Do you mourn over the potential of what they could have been? I wonder, do you mourn over yourself? What could have been for me? You know, I've wasted all these years doing this, and the other. I was doing so concerned with this, that, and the other. Are you living the life that you should be living? Do you mourn over sin? I can remember a fella telling me, a friend of mine, he said he'd just gone into full-time work and they were having a commissioning service in a church for him. And when the service was over, this old fella came down and took him aside and said to him, "Can I speak to you?" And he says, "I work away." And the fella said, "Do you know something? When I was about your age, I was called into full-time work. I really felt God speaking to me that I needed to be doing more, that I should be living for him." And I went home and shared the information with my father, how I was feeling. He says, "My dad had a big business," and he said, he went buck daft. He says, "If you go down that road," he says, "I'll disinherit you." That's just the long and short of it. He says, his reaction really shocked me because he was church going and everything else. He said, "It shocked me, and I put it on the long finger." And there was that fella standing. He was retired, he was in his late 70s, tears running down his face. Loads of money in the bank, a successful business, his son's in the business as well. He says, "Listen, I wasted my life. Wasted my life. Wasted my time." Samuel is reminded in verse 1 that God has rejected Saul as king. He says, "Stop your mourning, get up off your feet, and start getting on with the job at hand. Stop mourning over the past, and start getting on with what is in the future. Start building the kingdom now." And folks, can I say to you, that would be good advice to you this morning as well. Maybe there are things that have held you back in the past. Maybe there are things that you've been looking back to and saying, "Listen, you know, this is the way it has been with me, and that's why I haven't done this. That's why I haven't made this commitment to follow Christ. This is why I haven't served God fully." Maybe this morning that you need to sort of say, "Well, listen, there's a line in the sand. The things that have been holding me back, the concern for what other people think, whatever else is going on in your life, that you put a full stop to it and say, listen, I tell you what, from today I'm going to serve God. I'm going to follow him. Stop and leave the excuses behind." And you know, the lovely thing is, you know, when things are at their most dark, in this country, things could have been much darker. When things are at their most dark, the light of God shines in. If you imagine back to the Exodus, it's when the plague of darkness comes over the land and the angel of death goes out through all the houses that God brings salvation for his people. Whenever the time of the judges, whenever the people get to their worst, that they're in captivity, when they're in slavery, when things can't get any worse, God comes in and he works. This world, when it had been 400 years without a voice of a prophet speaking, it was sitting in darkness, the Savior of the world comes into that darkness. Maybe you've got family that are in darkness. Maybe you live in a town here, like us, where the situation is dark. People don't want to know about Christ. People don't want to come to church. Be encouraged today that God specializes in working in the darkness. Now, it may seem strange that Samuel is worried about Saul killing him. He says, listen, if I get up and go down there, this guy's going to kill me. Back in chapter 15, it's Samuel who's giving off to Saul. He comes with the power of God and he says, listen, you were meant to do something. You didn't do it. You've been more concerned about what people thought, not what God thought. And he reprimanded him. But here you see that Samuel's actually worried about what Saul thinks. Between 15 and 16, Saul becomes increasingly deranged. He's a man trying to hold on to something he can't keep. He wants the whole power which God has said is going to be taken from him, and he'll do anything to hold on to it. He becomes more and more paranoid and more unstable. In chapter 22, you'll see he kills 85 of the Lord's priests without a thought. Doesn't even enter his head. He'll do anything. It's about like living in North Korea, living in Israel. He's got spies everywhere. If you say anything against the government or about Saul, he hears about it and he'll come and he'll sort it out. And so you've got Samuel saying, well, listen, I need to get from my house, which is in Ramah, through this town called Gibeah, which is on the way, down to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. When you've got a psychotic king and you're telling him, what are you going down there for? Well, I'm going down to anoint the next king. What's going to happen? He's going to kill you and he's going to kill whoever it is that you go to anoint. And so he brings his concern to God. And folks, can I say something to you? God has already sent him on the journey. He knows he's commissioned to do it, and yet he's worried about it. Maybe that's something that speaks to you as well. God has given you something to do and you're worried about it. God is concerned with what you're concerned about. He doesn't just poo-poo it and say, well, listen, keep it to yourself. Keep your minor concerns to yourself. God's concerned with what you're concerned about. Bring your concerns to God, and God will answer. Because what happens then, what we see is that God gives him the answer. He says, listen, take a heifer with you. Go down, and if anybody asks why you're going down to make a sacrifice, which he is doing, it's the truth. But it also gives him an excuse to pass by and get all the way down to Bethlehem. Now, as we move on in the story, what you're going to see in verse 6 is the fact of why you should never put your trust in a person. Never put your full 100% trust in a person. Because what will happen is a person will always let you down. Always a person will let you down. The only person who will not let you down is God and his word, the Bible. If it had been down to this fellow Samuel to pick the next king, he is a godly man, he's as straight as the day is long, he gets it wrong. As soon as the first son comes in, he's a big, strapping young fella, good-looking fella, and he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed standing before us now. This must be the man of God's choosing. Look at the size of him. Look how good-looking he is. Look how strong he is. And yet if he had chosen that person, he'd have been right back to square one, because that's the very reason that they chose and picked Saul in the first place. But what is it God actually saying in verse 7? That God looks and doesn't look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Is he saying that God's against good-looking people? No, blessed are the ugly, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Is that what he's saying? No, it's not what he's saying. If you look at verse 12, you'll see that David by no means is no Quasimodo. He comes in, and we're told that he's ruddy and he's handsome. So if they're picking it on physical attributes, he would have been picked as well as any of the rest of them. What God is actually saying here is that he's concerned with what's going on inside. God is concerned not about your outward appearance. It means nothing. The shape you are, the clothes you wear, all of those things mean nothing to God. He is concerned with what goes on inside, with what you think, with what your desires are, with the person that you truly are. Isn't it funny, we live in a generation that's totally obsessed with what's on the outside. I mean, Facebook, I think, is the best thing you can sort of go to look at. Nobody puts a picture of themselves on, you know, with their eyes all twisted in, you know, and sort of looking horrendous. They're always pictures that put them in a flattering light, that always portray them as being very active and, you know, that life's going well, you know, things seem to be going good. People want the outward appearance to be good, and they want the outward appearance of the inward person to be good as well, what appears outward. They want people to see you as being kind and nice and gentle and generous when you look in at that. And yet what we're being told is that God looks inward. He's concerned about what's going on inside us. The fact is that God sees through everything we do. He sees through the motives and everything else, even if we can pull the wool over our own eyes, fooling ourselves about what we're doing. And yet God is a God who changes the heart, changes the inward mind. God offers each person a changed heart and a changed mind. You think to yourself, well, how does he change your mind? How do we get this inward change of status, this inward thing going on? It's when we acknowledge that the Bible is true. Its assessment of us is true, that we are lost and hopelessly lost. It's not that we're a little bit bad, we're a big bit bad. It's not that we're a little bit attractive, we're really unattractive to God. So attractive that he would have to put us out of his presence for all eternity because of the sin that we commit. When we look at his solution to that and say, well, he sent his son Jesus to be our sacrifice. When we accept that for ourselves and say, listen, that is what I want for me. I want forgiveness of sins. I want Jesus to take my punishment. I want to follow him. The Bible says he offers you a transformed heart, change of status, and a transformed mind. It thinks differently. I don't think the same way I thought 16 years ago. Something happened about 14 years ago that changed the way I think. And as I've read the Bible each day, God makes you gravitate towards it. Gravitate towards what it wants. To change you to be more like him. Something else is being demonstrated here, that God is not looking for what we're looking for. Imagine you were able to fill heaven with the people you wanted. You were given the power to say, listen, who gets into heaven? Well, friends and family, they'd all be in first, okay? We'll put all them in. Then we send you out into the community to pick those who are fit for heaven. And there's you heading in. We would end up with a list with really nice-looking people, people who are really easy to talk to, people who are really nice, or have qualities that we really aspire to, the rich, the likable. And yet, who does God bring into his kingdom? Who does God choose to take to be in heaven? The least important. The unassuming, the despised, the foolish, the weak. Let me read to you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I love that. I love that. God chooses people like me, who are flawed and failed, rather than taking the successful and those that are doing extremely well. So he does take those. He says, not many of you were noble birth. There were people from noble birth within the church. But he chooses to take ordinary things so that we don't stand before God in our own thing and say, listen, oh, you know, I really made it because I'm so wonderful. In verse 11, Samuel seems confused by what's happened. He's been through all the sons and there's nobody left yet. He's been told to anoint one of these sons king. So the only conclusion he can come to logically is there must be somebody else. And this is maybe, I don't know, maybe you, the child that your family don't want anybody else to see, okay? The brother that nobody else gets to meet. You're kept out in the shed somewhere locked outside. This boy's out in the field. He says, do you have any more children? He says, yeah, there's another wee lad, but he's not here. He's so insignificant and not really worth bringing. He's out in the field minding sheep. He says, well, listen, we're not eating anything. We're not doing anything until he comes. And so the wee lad arrives in. And what we realize then is this is God's choice. Not man's choice, God's choice. God looks at the inward, not the outward. He was handsome. He was a nice-looking fellow. He had a fine physique. There were others who were smarter, others who were bigger, others who were better, richer. Yet this was God's choice. And the fact is that this fellow has done nothing to earn that. What has he done so far with his life? Looked after sheep. Being the insignificant son, the least in the family. So he's not chosen because he's done wonderful things. God doesn't look out into the congregation and say, who's accomplished great things for God? That's the person I'll use. No, he takes the insignificant, the things that aren't used, to make them something great. And maybe that speaks to you this morning. Maybe you're not the highest flyer. Maybe not the most talented. Maybe not the smartest. As far as the world's concerned, they maybe wouldn't give a whole pile for you. And yet with all, God chooses to use people like that to do what he wants to do. I wonder, are you going to follow God's leading? God's direction and a power in your life. The fact is that God is not looking for your ability. God is looking for your availability. It's not that you possess some fantastic thing. God can give you what he needs to do, what he wants you to do. But are you available to him? Are you someone who wants to work for God? Are you someone perhaps who has given themselves to God? Maybe you've been putting that off on the long finger, saying to yourself, well, you know, maybe I'll become a Christian when this situation arises, or when this situation in my life is all right. That's when I'll become a Christian. It'll be easier then. Folks, if you're thinking like that, that day will never come. There never will be a day that is easier. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Maybe you've been putting off service for God, thinking to yourself, well, you know, there's things in my past, things that I've been stuck with, things that I've been struggling with as to why I'm not serving God. Perhaps today's the day you'll draw a line in the sand under that. Verse 13, Samuel rises. He's told, this is the one. Takes his horn of oil, puts it out, pours it on the guy's head. And what we find out then is that the Spirit of God falls upon this young man. We even get his name. His name is David. And if you've never read the story before, remember you're thinking to yourself, well, what sort of king will he be? What sort of way will he rule? How will he be different than what went before him? Well, if you want to find the answers to that, make sure you keep coming every week, because we'll be looking at it over the next number of weeks. How will life turn out for David? But folks, more importantly than that, the last question I'll ask you, how will life turn out for you? When you're sitting on that last day on your deathbed, will you look back and say, well, listen, I've lived a life that was worth living. Like the Apostle Paul, I ran the race well. Or will you be sitting with a bag of regrets thinking, you know, there's so much potential. Could have done so much for Christ, and yet I was caught up in so many other sidetracked things. Make sure as we're looking out into a new term of work, there's service here in church for every single person. Something that you've been doing to serve God and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. We've just come out of the Holiday Bible Club, which was really encouraging to see people working together, to see boys and girls hearing the good news about Jesus. As we look into a winter's term, just open yourself to God. He's looking for your availability rather than your ability. Maybe you want to step out with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your choice. Your choice is not, Lord, what man's choice would be. We thank you that you take, Lord, things that are not to make them things that are. You take the foolish things to make them wise. To shame, Lord, the things that think they're wise. Father, we thank you that, Lord, when we see ourselves aright, Lord, none of us can stand before you. And yet you can take us and, Lord, make us more into the image of your Son. You can take us and make us worthy for heaven. Father, we just pray that none of us will live wasted lives. That, Father, you'll point us in the direction that we should go. And, Father, we pray that, Lord, you will be glorified as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.